An author by the name of Isaac Dinesen wrote a book, short story. She wrote many of them, actually, but one that has probably been her most popular one is a story called Babette's Feast. You may be familiar with it. It's a story that she wrote in particular to drive a central point home to her readers, she says. The story is set in Denmark, and it's set back in the 19th century. The location is an impoverished little fishing village on the coast of Denmark, a town of muddy streets and thatched roof hovels. And in this grim setting, this little town on the coast, a white-bearded preacher led a group of worshipers in this austere, rigid little Lutheran sect. They followed everything he said, everything he did. What few worldly pleasures could tempt a peasant in this little village, this sect renounced. All of them wore black. Their diet consisted of boiled cod and a gruel made from boiling bread in water that was fortified with a splash of ale. Every Sunday they would meet together and sing songs about Jerusalem, my happy home, name ever dear to me. They had fixed their eyes like a compass on the New Jerusalem, with life on earth just tolerated as a way to get there. Well, this preacher had two teenage daughters. Martina was one, and she was named for Martin Luther. And Philippa was the other one, and she was named for Martin's disciple, Philip Melanchthon, for Luther's disciple. Villagers used to attend their church just to feast their eyes on these two because they were quite beautiful, even though they tried to suppress it the best way they could, I suppose wearing black and everything like that. Martine caught the eye of a dashing cavalry officer, so she resisted his advances. After all, who would be around to care for her aging father, she thought. And so he grew tired of waiting. He rode away to marry instead a lady in waiting. Philippa possessed not only beauty, but a beautiful voice as well. When she sang about Jerusalem, shimmering visions, it seems, of the heavenly city seemed to appear. And so it happened that Philippa made the acquaintance of the most famous operatic singer of the day, the Frenchman Achille Papin. He was spending some time on the coast for his health there in Denmark. And so, as he walked the dirty paths of this whitewater town, he heard to his astonishment the voice of Philippe, and he was very, very impressed. He said she had a voice worthy of the Grand Opera of Paris. "Allow me to teach you to sing properly," he urged Philippa, "and all of France will fall at your feet. Royalty will line up to meet you, and you'll ride in a horse-drawn carriage to dine at the magnificent Café Anglais." Well, Philippa was quite flattered. She consented to a few lessons, but only a few. Singing about love made her nervous. The fluttering she felt inside troubled her further. And so she knew beyond the doubt that these new pleasures must be renounced. Her father wrote a letter to Papin declining all future lessons, and he returned to Paris. Discouraged, as if he'd misplaced a winning lottery ticket or something. 15 years had passed. Much had changed in the village. The preacher had died, the father had died. The two sisters, now middle-aged spinsters, had attempted to carry on the mission of their deceased father. But without his stern leadership, they were coming apart. They were splintering. One brother bore a grudge against another concerning some business matter. Rumors spread about a 30-year-old affair involving two of the members. A pair of old ladies had not spoken to each other for a decade or more. They still met on Sundays and sang the old hymns, but only a handful bothered to attend. The music had somehow lost its luster. Despite all these problems, these two daughters remained faithful, organizing the services and boiling bread for the toothless elders of the village. Well, one night, everything changed. It was rainy that night, and the sisters heard a heavy thump at the door. When they opened it, a woman collapsed into the room. They revived her, only to find out she didn't speak any Danish. She handed them a letter, and it was from this singer, Akil Papin. And so, at the sight of that name, Philippa's face flushed somewhat. Her hand trembled as she read the letter of introduction. The woman's name was Babette. She lost her husband and son during the Civil War in France. Her life in danger, she had to flee, and Papin had found her passage on a ship in hopes that this village that he'd remembered might show her some mercy. All he said was, "Babette can cook." Well, they had no money to pay her, and they were nervous about employing a maid in the first place. They distrusted her cooking. After all, didn't the French eat horses and frogs? But through gestures and pleading, Babette softened their hearts. She would do any chores in exchange for board and room. So she worked for them for the next 12 years. The first time Martine showed Babette how to split a cod and cook the gruel, Babette's eyebrow shot upwards and her nose wrinkled a little, but she never questioned her assignments. She fed the poor people of the town and took over all housekeeping chores. Everyone had to agree that Babette brought new life to the stagnant community. She never referred to her life in France. So it came as a great surprise one day that after 12 years, she received, Babette that is, her very first letter. She read it, looked up to see the sisters staring at her, and announced matter-of-factly that a wonderful thing had happened to her. Each year, a friend in Paris had renewed Babette's number in the French lottery. This year, her ticket had won 10,000 francs. The sisters pressed Babette's hands in congratulations, but inwardly their hearts sank. They knew that soon Babette would be leaving. Now, as it happened, Babette's good fortune coincided with the very time that the sisters were planning and discussing a celebration to honor the 100th birthday of their father. So Babette came to them with a request. "In 12 years, I've asked nothing of you," she said. They nodded. "But now I have a request. I would like to prepare the meal for the anniversary service. I would like to cook you a real French dinner." Well, the sisters had grave misgivings about this plan. But they had to admit she was right. She hadn't asked anything of them in 12 years. What choice did they have but to agree? So, the money arrived from France. Babette went away to make arrangements for the dinner. So, over the next few weeks after her return, the residents of the village began to see one another as boats would dock and unload provisions and crates and boxes and so forth for Babette's kitchen. They pushed wheelbarrows through of all sorts of foodstuffs, things that they had never seen or recognized before. Fresh vegetables, truffles, pheasants, a huge tortoise still alive, swinging its head from side to side. All of these ended up in the kitchen that was now ruled by Babette. Martina and Philippe didn't quite know what to do, but they decided to go along with it. They wouldn't say anything about the meal. Tongues were meant for praise and thanksgiving, but not for indulging in exotic tastes. It snowed the night of the dinner, and everything was white. The sisters were pleased to learn that an unexpected guest would be there. One of the members of the group, her nephew, the cavalry officer who one time had courted Martina years and years ago, had now become a general, and he would be sitting at their table. So when everything was put out in front of them, course after course after course of food was brought before them. Food fit for a royal occasion. The general could not keep silent as he remarked in wondrous rapture about every single thing that was on the table. How delicious it was, how exquisite it was, how rich in taste and flavor and quality it was, while the rest of the sect just kept eating and didn't say anything. Incredible, the general would say, time and time again. Although no one else spoke of the food or drink, gradually the banquet worked a magical effect, it might be, on the churlish villagers. Their blood warmed, their tongues loosened. They spoke of the old days when the preacher was alive, and of Christmas, the day that the bay froze. The brother who had cheated on a business deal finally confessed. The two women who had found themselves feuding found themselves now conversing. A woman burped, and the brother next to her said without thinking, "Hallelujah." The general finally arose at the end of this meal to make a speech, and he said, "My friends, mercy and truth have met together. Righteousness and bliss have kissed one another tonight." The general's message, it seemed, was one of grace. Although the brothers and sisters of the sect did not fully comprehend the general's speech, at that moment, the vain illusions of this earth had dissolved before their eyes like smoke, and they had seen the universe as it really is. The little company broke up and went outside into a town coated with a glistening snow under a sky ablaze with stars. Babette's feast ends with two scenes. Outside, the old-timers join hands around the fountain and lustily sing the old songs of faith together. It's like a communion scene. Babette's feast opened the gate, and grace stole in. They felt, adds the author, as if they had indeed had their sins washed white as wool, and in this regained innocent attire were gambling about like little lambs. The final scene, though, takes place inside, in the wreck of the kitchen, piled high with plates and pots and pans and kitchen utensils, vegetable trimmings, and so forth. Babette sits amid the mess, looking as wasted as the night she arrived 12 years before. Suddenly, the sisters realize that in accordance with the vow, no one has spoken to Babette of the dinner. "It was quite a nice dinner, Babette," Martine says tentatively. But Babette seemed far away. After a time, she said to them, "I was once the cook at the Café Anglais." "We will all remember this evening when you've gone back to Paris, Babette," Martine adds, as if not even hearing her. But Babette tells them she will not be going back to Paris. All her friends and relatives there have been killed or imprisoned. Of course, it would be very expensive to return to Paris. "But what about the 10,000 francs?" the sisters asked. Babette drops the bombshell. "She has spent her winnings, every last franc of the 10,000 she won, on the feast that they've just devoured." "Don't be shocked," she tells them. "This is what a proper dinner for 12 costs at the Café Anglais." We've all been told that grace is to be found in the universe, but in our human foolishness and short-sightedness, we imagine divine grace to be finite. But the moment comes when our eyes are opened and we see and realize that grace is infinite. Grace, my friends, demands nothing from us, but that we shall await it with confidence and acknowledge it in gratitude. Grace came to them in the form of a feast, Babette's feast, a meal of a lifetime, lavished on those who had in no way earned it, who barely possessed the faculties to receive it and appreciate it. Grace came to that little village as it always comes, free of charge, no strings attached, on the house. When I read that story, it got me to be thinking about my own attitudes and my thoughts about grace, because that is a word that just seems to roll off all of our tongues as easy as it can be, right? We've been taught about grace ever, if you've been raised in the church, that is, you've been taught about grace ever since you could remember. It's so easy to say. It's become so familiar to us. I've said this before, I'll say it again. When was the last time you were amazed by grace? For if you've not been amazed by grace, I'm wondering whether you've ever understood it, whether I've ever understood it. The great Christian revolutions, said Richard Niebuhr, come not by the discovery of something that was not known before. They happen when somebody takes radically something that was always there. I want to talk just a few moments this morning about a concern that I have, that I've had in my own life, and a concern that I have in my church. And I don't mean the Chatsworth Church necessarily. I'm talking about the church in a large, broad setting. I'm talking about a church that sometimes, to me, doesn't understand the difference between the buts and the therefores. Bruce, what are you talking about? If I can explain it this way, perhaps it will be easier to understand. There are two ways we can approach the gospel, the good news of salvation. We can approach it with the word but or the word therefore. Two simple words, but they make all the difference in the world. Let me explain. We as a church have been brought up and raised with a tremendous respect for God's law, for holy living, for righteous conduct. Rightly so. But I've noticed that, and maybe you have too, that we tend to get uneasy and nervous whenever people really talk about the radical nature of grace, just like Babette's Feast here. Some of you may have been wondering, what do you mean, no strings attached? What do you mean, on the house? On more than one occasion, I have heard, when the gospel is being presented, a response that says, yes, that's true. Jesus died for us, but... and you fill in the blank. Yes, that's true. Jesus is our Savior. But you have to live a good life. You have to obey. But you have to, again, fill in the blank. When I go to Scripture, I don't see that kind of sentence in Scripture as it talks about the gospel. Instead, I see something that, if you understand the semantics of it, it's quite different. If you've got your Bibles, I'd like you to turn, if you will, to the 8th chapter of Romans. Well, actually, let's begin with the 5th chapter of Romans. This won't take long, but let's look here at Romans chapter 5, and I am going to begin by reading verse 1. Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. And we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Not only so, but we also rejoice in our sufferings, because we know that suffering produces perseverance, perseverance character, and character hope. And hope does not disappoint us, because God has poured out his love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit whom he has given us. Amen? That passage started with the word therefore, didn't it? Now, when you use the word therefore, what do you usually mean by that? As opposed to when you use the word but. When we use the word but, we're almost implying that it's not a complete product yet. Yes, this is true, but you have to add this to it, right? Yes, this is all good and well, but it's not everything. You got to do this too. When you use the word therefore, you say, this is all true, this is all good, therefore, in light of this, this is true. This is what will happen. Therefore, this is what will happen. Let's go on and look a little bit more in Romans chapter 6. Paul seems to be very, very fond of this word. Beginning in verse 12. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its evil desires. Do not offer the parts of your body to sin as instruments of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and offer the parts of your body to him as instruments of righteousness. For sin shall not be your master, because you're not under law, but what? Under grace. Therefore, since you are right with God by faith, therefore, since you are, earlier on this chapter, baptized into his death and are his child, therefore, don't act like this. Don't be this way. That's quite different than saying, yes, you are, Jesus did die for you, but you now have to live this. You now have to do this. You may say, what's the difference between that? I would challenge you and say, I think there's a great deal of difference. Maybe I can explain it a little bit further. Let's go to Romans chapter 8. Beginning with verse 1. Perhaps the most famous therefore in Scripture. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Now, you have to kind of lead into this as you look at the end of Romans chapter 7, where Paul looks at himself and said, who is going to deliver me from this wretched body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Therefore, there is no condemnation to those that are in Christ Jesus. We go further. Romans 8, verses 12 through 17. In light of everything he's just said, that in Christ there is no more condemnation. In light of we now, therefore, because we've been justified by faith, and we've entered into this grace in which we now stand, he goes to verse 12. Therefore, brothers, we have an obligation, but it is not to the sinful nature to live according to it. For if you live according to the sinful nature, you'll die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live, because those who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear, but you received the Spirit of sonship. And by him we cry, Abba, Daddy. Daddy, Father, the Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Now, if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we may also share in his glory. What a wonderful therefore. To give you an example of what might look like something different, let's look at Acts chapter 15, and maybe this will help bind it together. Acts chapter 15. Although the word but is not found here, the tenor of this passage certainly has a big one in it. Remember, they were having a difficulty. Paul and Barnabas had been on their missionary journeys, and they had been reaching out to the Gentiles, and God had been working miracles among the Gentiles. The Holy Spirit had fallen on the Gentiles. They had received it, and all sorts of events were taking place. They came back to Jerusalem to report. Why did they come back to report? Why did they need to come back? Well, here's why. Verse 5. Then some of the believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees stood up and said, "The Gentiles must be circumcised and required to obey the law of Moses." The apostles and elders met to consider this question. After much discussion, Peter got up and addressed them. "Brothers," he said, "you know that some time ago God made a choice among you, that the Gentiles might hear from my lips the message of the gospel and believe." Remember when he went to Cornelius' house? "God, who knows the heart, showed that he accepted them by giving the Holy Spirit to them, just as he did to us. He made no distinction between us and them, for he purified their hearts by faith. Now then, why do you try to test God by putting on the necks of the disciples a yoke that neither we nor our fathers have been able to bear? No. We believe it is through the grace of our Lord Jesus that we're saved, just as they are." Now, I don't mean to get technical here and say, well, you might be thinking, well, this was the ceremonial law that they were requiring of them. It very well may have been and probably was, but that's not the point. The point is, this was an example of Jesus died for you, yes, but now you've got to do this. And when you use that kind of language, it casts doubt and it weakens this side of it. Am I half a son? Am I not quite a son yet? When do I really become a son or a daughter? How do I know? I've seen lots and lots of Christians who live their lives that way. Their assurance of salvation is tenuous, it's up, it's down, it's strong, it's weak, because they're not understanding the difference between but and therefore. As usual, Paul and his theology and so forth tries to say it a certain way, but if you're like me, there's nothing like a story to illustrate it. Did you know that Jesus had his own version of Babette's Feast in Scripture? He did. It's there. Turn your Bibles to Luke chapter 15, if you will. Luke chapter 15. Beginning with verse 11. Oh, you know this story, don't you? How many times have you read this story? I've read it many, many times. You've read it many, many times. But there's still something new to be discovered in it. It's always been there, but new to you, new to me. It's a story about a family and the inner dynamics of this family. A father with two boys, an older and a younger. It was customary for a father in those days to actually give out the inheritance to his sons before he died, because he would get to the age where he couldn't manage the affairs of the estate anymore, and so the sons were allowed to kind of take over. Two-thirds would go to the older son, one-third would go to the younger son. Well, after a period of time, the younger son came to his father and said, "Father, I'd like you to give me my share of the estate now. Give me my third. I'd like it in the form of cash, please." And so the father did. It says that not long after that, not very long after that, the younger son got together all that he had, and he set off for a distant country. And there he squandered his wealth in wild living. Now, I don't think I'm doing injury to the passage at all. After all, it is a story, but I think we can use a bit of sanctified imagination here and think what probably led up to this and what was going on. There was two sons, you recall. And it's not hard to imagine that the older son would look at that younger son and hear him say from time to time, I can't stand being on this farm anymore. I've got to get out of here. Maybe he saw him looking occasionally at the horizon off in the distance, just wondering what was out there. And the older son would watch that and go back and do the chores and do his work and decide to himself, it's not for me. It's not for me. So the son leaves, and he spends all of his money in one grand party. He runs out of cash, therefore he runs out of friends. He finds himself in desperation, since he's in a far country, outside of Judea, one would assume. He goes to a pig farmer, does the unthinkable for a Jewish boy. He tends to the pigs. Now, I don't know what he earned, if anything, and I don't know what he got out of that deal, because he apparently wasn't being fed at all. He got so hungry that he even was tempted and jealous of the pigs for the pods that they were eating. But at some point, Scripture says very simply, he came to himself. And he thought, you know, back at home, even the hired servants got it pretty good compared to what I'm going through. I mean, they had food. I can remember they got more food than they can eat. I'm going to go home. I'm going to go home, but I know I'm not going to be welcome there more than likely. I shouldn't be welcome there. I recognize what I did. I recognize no one pushed me out of the house. No one held a gun to my head. This was my choice. But if I go back, maybe I can at least be hired on as one of the servants, a hired hand. Now, a hired hand was even worse than a slave, because a slave worked for the family and they kind of stayed with the family. But a hired hand, they were basically on a day-to-day basis. They could be let go at any time. But even that status, even that station was better than what he was going through. So he goes back and he rehearses that speech over and over and over again, just so he had it right, so he could say it right. And Jesus' story says that when he was still a long way off, but not so far that you couldn't see a small speck in the distance coming, the father saw him. Now, why would the father see him at that particular instance, at that particular time? What do you suppose the father had been doing? This wasn't the first time he was out on the porch and veranda looking as far as he could see, was it? May have been a very habitual practice of the father. But he sees him and he recognizes him. And he runs out as fast as his aged legs probably could carry him. And when he reached him, the son, before he could get a word out, he threw his arms around him and began kissing him. The son tried to mumble out his words, you know, I've sinned against heaven and against you, Father. I no longer to be worthy to be called your son. And that's the last thing he got out of his mouth. That's the last thing he said, because the father wouldn't hear of it. Instead, the father said to his servants, who must have run out with him, quick, put the best robe, find it, put it on him, put a ring on his finger, the signet ring, and sandals on his feet. Bring the best calf that we have, the fattened one, and we'll have a feast. We'll have a party, and we'll celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And so they began to celebrate. Don't you wish the story ended there? That's the way it should end, right? Happily ever after? But Jesus knows more than we do. For the older brother, who wasn't even an eyewitness to this event, he'd been out working in the fields as he did every day. His father went out and pleaded with him. Now, this is interesting here. The older son gets angry. He refuses to go in, and the father finds out about it. And he goes out, and it says in Scripture he pleaded with his other son. But he answered his father, look, Dad, all these years I've been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders, yet you never gave me even a young goat so I could have a party with my friends. But this son of yours, he wouldn't even call him his brother, this son of yours comes home, squandered every bit that you gave him, on who knows what. And you kill the fattened calf for him. What gives? You make no sense whatsoever. My son, the father said, and this is really key to this story. He said, you are always with me, and everything I have is yours. But we had to celebrate and be glad. Because this brother of yours, see, the father wouldn't hear of it. He wouldn't just say, this son of mine. He said, your brother was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. There's three principal characters in this story, and there's three ways to look at it, and it's been dissected up and down over the years by numerous preachers. But I thought about this concept as I've looked at it in the light of this grace, this but and the therefores and so forth. There's three understandings of a party in this chapter. Who doesn't like a party? Right? Everybody loves a party in some way. Gathering together of people that you know and love, and it's just this celebration of whatever it is you may be celebrating. A party. Apparently, God loves parties. You ever think about that? Just like Babette's feast, God loves parties. He's going to have one when we go to heaven. Oh, it's called the marriage supper of the Lamb, but don't kid yourself. It's going to be a party. Well, there's three parties in this. First of all, the worst kind of party was what the prodigal son did. He threw a party for himself. If you're trying to throw a party for yourself in life in order to find meaning and purpose and fulfillment and happiness, you're going to be disappointed. Throwing a party for yourself is like saying, God, I'll go my own way. I'll find my own happiness. I'll find my own joy. Thank you. Anyway, you can be like the older brother and think about parties as something that you work for. He's the classic of the but. Yeah, I know you're my dad, but I have been coldly and calculatingly slaving for you all my life and doing everything you told me to do. He hasn't gotten 1 ounce of pleasure out of it. Because he doesn't understand that the father loves him just like he loves his brother. Son, you've always been with me. Everything I have is yours. Don't you understand that? What do you think you're doing out there? I mean, working for me? Somehow that I'll feel better about you? There's not one single thing that you and I can do that will make God love you more than he does right now. And there's not one single thing you can do that will make God love you any less than he loves you right now. So quit trying. Quit trying. Be willing to sit at the table and be served a meal that you don't deserve and that you didn't help make and that you're simply asked to eat and enjoy. The best kind of party, however, is one that throws a party for you. The father, quick, get the calf, get the robe, get the sandals, get his ring. We're gonna party. I'm gonna throw a party for my son who was dead and now is alive. I don't know what you say, but if we don't see grace in this story, I don't know where you're gonna find it. We all know that Jesus died for our sins. We all know that we have to accept him as our personal Savior. But what we get caught up in is this idea that once we do that, do we approach life with the absolute confidence that we are a son and a daughter of the King? Or are we still not quite there and now It's kind of conditional. It's like we're on probation or something. And we've got to do this and we've got to do that. The therefore means that when you realize who you are, when you realize that you are a son and a daughter of God, and you allow the Holy Spirit to come into your life and you surrender to the absolute grace of God, therefore you will act like a son and a daughter of God. Oh, I'm not naive enough to think that you're not going to have struggles. The old man still raises its ugly head, the old man of sin. There's a battle, there's a struggle, but the struggle is not to try. The struggle is to trust. The struggle is to trust God. I'd like to close with a story. You may have heard it before. I was just absolutely stunned by it when I read it, and it's still moves me to this day. Most of you don't know the date, but it was March the 10th, 1975. March 10, 1975 was the day when World War II finally ended. Bruce, what history book did you study in school? Now, hear me out here now. March 10, 1975, World War II finally ended. At least for one man it did. Hiroo Onodo. In 1945, a Japanese soldier, actually 1944, he had been trained in guerrilla warfare and intelligence gathering. And he and a small group of Japanese soldiers were left on the island of Lubang in the Philippines. Lubang was an island where the Allies were intending to make an airfield. And they were told to prevent that from happening and to gather any intelligence they could, any at all. And he was given strict orders when he left for this island by his commander in the Japanese army. It says, "You are absolutely forbidden to die by your own hand. It may take 3 years, it may take 5, but whatever happens, we'll come back for you. Until then, So long as you have one soldier under your command, you are to continue to lead him. You may have to live on coconuts. If that's the case, live on coconuts. Under no circumstances are you to give up your life voluntarily. Well, the story goes on that they were unable to keep the Allies from building this airfield, but in spite of that, they continued hiding in the woods in the deep jungles of this island, and occasionally they would keep spying on the Allies, getting as much intelligence as they could. In time, they realized that the Allies seemed to have changed clothes. They all looked like they were dressed like civilians, but that didn't matter. They could have been doing that to lead them down a blind path. So they continued to occasionally come out of the jungle and skirmish with these people, maybe kill one or two, injure them, and go back and retreat into the jungle. 2 years later, they had heard from some villagers that a B-52 had flown over the island and dropped all sorts of leaflets that said, "The war is over. The war is over. Come out." Well, of course, that was a ploy of the enemy. Propaganda. It's exactly what they wanted him to do. So he stayed in the jungle. One by one, the soldiers under his command died from a skirmish, from an illness, until finally Hiro'o Onado was the only one left. Still in the jungle, still fighting the war. A student in a Japanese university had heard about this and decided he was going to go try to find him. And he went to this island and he questioned the villagers and finally got some information enough, and he went and he located him and told him, "The war's over. Come out. Come out. Surrender. Come out of your hiding." He said, "I will not unless my commanding officer tells me so." So the student goes back to Japan and he finds the commanding officer who's now working in a bookstore. This is 1975. And he convinces him to come to Lubang, where he finds Hiro'o and told him, "It's over. It's been over. A long, long, long time." Hiro'o comes out. He gave up his samurai sword. He was still in his original uniform, clean and neat. How that happened, I don't know. But in March 10 of 1975, World War II came to an end for him. And he came back out of the jungle and into life. Just like the son in Luke 15, we'll never know grace until we give up the war. Till we give up fighting. Till we give up hiding. Till we give up doing whatever we're doing that keeps us from just sitting down at the table, enjoying the feast.